As we look at Psalm 119, Psalm 119 is a very unique psalm. And having a musical background, I tend to think sometimes in those terms. And I think that Psalm 119 follows what we would call in classical music a form of theme and variations. You will find one major theme that continues to recur throughout the psalm. And I think that major theme in Psalm 119 is the blessedness of living according to the word, the law of God. And then each stanza has a bit of a variation on that theme. And you will find within each stanza kind of a sub-theme that gets played out as it encompasses then the entire theme of the blessedness of the Word of God. And in this particular stanza that we are looking at this morning, I think that the particular sub-theme that comes out as we look at the overall theme of the Word of God and the blessedness of living according to the Word of God occurs in verse 122, where we read, "Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me." We're going to be looking at the entire stanza, but primarily focusing upon this theme of Christ, who is our surety for good. With that in mind, would you bow together with me in prayer? Father, as we come now to your word, Father, we truly do believe that we are most blessed when we live our lives in accordance with your word. When your word is to us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, Father, we confess that it is the entrance of your word that gives us light, that your word is light and life to our souls. So this morning, as we think together about this particular text in your word, would you give light to us? Would you open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law? Father, I would pray that as I expound this text, that your people might hear you speak and not the messenger, that your spirit might open our hearts to be receptive to your word, and that we might glory more in Christ, our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you were to go to a financial advisor and ask him or ask her if you should co-sign on a financial obligation, probably at least 9 out of 10 would tell you absolutely not. The one possible exception might be that if you were co-signing on a loan for your child. Now, the advice against co-signing would be very good advice, and whether or not the financial advisor knows it or not, it is based solidly upon the Word of God and the authority of God's Word to us. Now, unbelievers might say that it is just simply common sense not to co-sign on a loan for another person. But in today's world, I think we all know that common sense is not very common. Scripture gives us the most common sense of all. And though you may have never seen the word co-sign in the text of Scripture, the word surety that we find in verse 122 of Psalm 119 is the word that in modern English we would translate as co-sign, or to sign as a guarantor of a loan or a debt. Now, the book of Proverbs is quite effusive about avoiding surety or co-signing. If you look at Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, you find perhaps the most extensive advice against co-signing. When the writer of Proverbs says, "My son, if you become surety for your friend, if you have shaken hands in pledge for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself, for you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself. Plead with your friend. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Now, Proverbs continues its warnings against being surety when it says in chapter 11 and verse 15, "He who is surety for a stranger will suffer, but one who hates being surety is secure." Now, not only does the proverb speak very clearly against the issue of one becoming surety, but it speaks as well to the character of one who makes himself a guarantor of the debt of another. We read in chapter 17 of Proverbs, verse 18, "A man devoid of understanding shakes hands in a pledge and becomes surety for his friend." Notice that, a man devoid of understanding becomes surety. And then in chapter 22, Proverbs alerts us to the consequences of becoming surety for debts. We read in chapter 22, verses 26 and 27, "Be not one of those who give pledges, who become surety for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should your bed be taken from under you?" Now, why does the scripture give such strong warnings against being surety for the debt of another? Well, I think it does so for a number of reasons. First, becoming surety presumes upon the future, which you do not control. You do not know what the future holds for you, and thus you should not presume that you do. You should not presume, for example, that you can pay the debt that another has incurred. God alone knows the future, and consequently, he warns you against presuming that you know what the future holds in terms of your finances, the finances of others, or even the finances of the world itself, in which everyone's finances could be destroyed. Second, it does not take into account the sinful nature of man. You might say, well, this person asking me to co-sign is a friend. He would not leave me holding the bag. How many people have learned the hard way when it comes to finances that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? Who can know it? And finally, God warns us against becoming surety for the debt of another because it violates the stewardship that we have of what God has given to us. Everything that we own is a stewardship from God. We do not have the right to use it in just any way that we might see fit. We must use that which God gives to us as he tells us that we should use it. If God says that it is wrong to become surety, even for a friend, we must submit to his wisdom and not lean upon our own understanding. If we become surety for a friend who leaves us to pay his debt, we now have to use money that God intended for another use to pay that debt. God holds each of us as stewards accountable for the wealth that he has given and entrusted to us. Since the scripture speaks so clearly and so forcefully against becoming surety, why then does the psalmist in verse 122 ask God to be surety for your servant for good? First of all, we need to understand that to be surety is not in and of itself a sinful act. Otherwise, God could not be surety for us. It's much like vengeance. Vengeance itself is not wrong, but we do not have the right to partake of vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. The word translated surety in the Old Testament literally meant to mix or to mingle. And it came to mean to exchange or to barter. And the idea expressed by the word was to intermingle or to mix our interests with the interests of another, to unite ourselves with others so that their interest came to be our own interest. And from that, the idea developed of taking one under our protection or to become answerable for, as example, when one becomes answerable for the debt of another. He has mixed his own interest, his own reputation, his own means with that of another person. Now we see the word used positively, in a positive sense, in the book of Job, for example, chapter 17 and verse 3. When Job asked God, "Now put down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is he who will shake hands with me?" Job uses the phrase "shake hands." Proverbs uses the term "strike hands" together as a means of being a guarantor. The word translated "pledge" here is the word that is translated in other places as "surety." In this situation, in Job, Job has been treated by his friends as if he has violated God's law. And thus being justly punished, Job seeks refuge in God, who has struck him with terrible boils on his skin, contrary to what he perceives that he deserves, as though he was indeed guilty. He pleads then with God to confirm the reality of his innocence by laying down a pledge for him, much as a bail bondsman would post security for one accused of a crime. God is seen here by Job as fulfilling two separate roles. One, that of a judge who treats Job as deserving of punishment, but the other as the bail bondsman who pledges himself for the innocence of the sufferer before the judge and stands, as it were, against, as surety against the future. And so when Job asks the question, "Who is he who will shake hands with me?" he is saying, in effect, who else, if not God himself, should strike his hand to my hand, that is, should furnish to me a pledge of my innocence by joining hands with me. God alone knows the past. God alone knows the future. God alone then can stand as surety for Job. Now we find the word used in one or two other places in Scripture. Once in Isaiah 38:14, in a context quite similar to that of Psalm 119 and verse 122, Hezekiah, one of the truly righteous kings of Judah, had been sick. He had been near to death, but he had been granted healing and added 15 years of life by God. However, he and the nation of Judah are still under the threat from the king of Assyria. Hezekiah, in his prayer to God to deliver him from the king of Assyria, cries out, "My eyes fail from looking upward, O Lord. I am oppressed. Undertake for me." Now Hezekiah had looked so long and so intensely to God for aid against his enemies, he declares that his eyes had become weak and feeble. However, he pleads with God, "Undertake for me." And the word there is the same word we have in Psalm 119:122. Become surety for me. He is asking God to give him a pledge that he would be under God's protection. Now, perhaps the most moving use of this word is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 43. Jacob's 10 sons have returned from Egypt with grain to feed their families. It was that time of the great famine that had struck that part of the world. Joseph, now in position as prime minister of Egypt, had warned them not to come back for more grain unless they brought back with them their younger brother, Benjamin. Jacob was reluctant, as you may recall, to let Benjamin go, lest he lose him as he had lost his older brother, Joseph. Finally, however, Judah says to Jacob, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge. The word there is surety. I will be surety for his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Reuben, who was the oldest of Jacob's children, had forfeited the birthright, and it had fallen to Judah. Most likely, Judah was guaranteeing the safety of Benjamin by pledging his birthright as security if he did not return him safely. Now, with all of that about surety as a background, let's look at David's prayer here in Psalm 119, verse 122. Be surety for your servant for good. This prayer comes before God immediately following David's assertion that he has done justice and righteousness. Now, that assertion at first glance seems to be the ground of his request. Do not leave me to my oppressors. For David to make such an assertion that he has done justice and righteousness certainly set him apart from the other rulers of that particular time period. In that time period, the code of conduct for the king was rex lex. The king is law. Whatever the king says, that's law. And consequently, most kings cared very little or nothing about justice or about righteousness. They were far more concerned with adding to their wealth, even if it meant perverting justice. They cared far more about personal pleasure than justice, even if it meant ignoring the calls of their people for justice. But David could claim that he had administered his kingdom justly and righteously. He had administered his kingdom according to the law of God. Consequently, David could pray with a clear conscience that God not give him over to his oppressors. But we should not think that David is being self-righteous or pharisaical in his pleading of his righteousness and justice. He is simply asserting his innocence in his dealings as king. He is not asserting the righteousness of his person. Though he has been upright in his dealings before men, he knew only too well the sinfulness of his own heart before God. And though the world might not be able to bring any charge of unrighteousness or injustice against David in his public dealings, yet it is David himself who had said, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who shall stand?" And so David appeals to God to take up his interest, to mix his interest with God's own, and stand in his place. David is not looking to his own righteousness as that which would save him from his enemies. He cries out, "My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous work." Now, David continues his plea to God in verse 124 by asking, "Deal with your servant according to your mercy." David does not ground his plea for deliverance upon his righteousness, but rather upon the mercy of God, upon God as his surety. And he cries out then for deliverance from his physical oppressors, but I would suggest he cries out as well for deliverance from that one who still today is the oppressor of God's people, the enemy of our souls, because he knows that behind every one of those physical oppressors is the power of the evil one, the ultimate oppressor. Now, the enemy of our souls never fails to remind us of the debt that we owe because of our sin, a debt that we cannot pay. He is called in Scripture the accuser of the brethren. We have sinned against the Most High God, and the debt only accumulates higher and higher because of our inability to pay. We should well expect to be left to our oppressor if it were not for the fact that Jesus Christ has become our surety. Jesus Christ is the one who guarantees that the debt that we owe will be paid in full. And isn't it interesting that across the door of the prisons was written that word, tetelestai, paid in full when the debt was paid. And when Christ from the cross cried, "It is finished," that signified the debt paid in full. It is because Christ is our surety that we have escaped the snare of the fowler. When the time comes for our debt to be called in by God, Jesus Christ, our surety, steps forward before the throne of the judge and declares that our debt is fully satisfied. You see, Jesus Christ has all the resources to pay the debt. We have no resources. We are helpless and hopeless before God. But Christ, our surety, guarantees that our debt will be paid. Now, what is that debt that we owe? The Apostle Paul tells us very clearly in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve heard the words, "In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets uttered the words, "The soul that sins, it shall die." The sacrificial system of the Old Testament declared every time the unblemished, spotless lamb was slaughtered that death was the payment exacted by God for sin. And not only is the death a physical death, but for the human who possesses an immortal soul, it is separation from God for all eternity. Physical death ushers one who does not have a surety into eternity, where there is no hope of that debt being paid. That one will spend eternity in both physical suffering and in the suffering of the soul, unable to find peace and rest, though the search for it continues without end. And that is why Jesus declared, "Do not fear him who can harm the body. Fear him who cast both body and soul into hell." But you see, Jesus Christ, our surety, suffered the physical death. But the prophet Isaiah tells us as well that it was the suffering of his soul, separated from God, that ensured that we would not be separated from God. The debt was paid in full. What a joy it is to know that we have a surety who stands between us and the judge of all the earth. In the words of Charles Wesley, whose hymnody was much better than his theology in many cases, wrote, "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. Before the throne my surety stands, my name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead." What a difference there is between a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and the proud Pharisee. The Pharisee would appear before God with unabashed self-delight and plead his own self-righteousness. The one who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, like the tax collector in the Gospel of Luke, hangs his head and prays, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He appeals to God in deep conviction of his own sin and his need for Christ to be a surety to him for good. In Hebrews chapter 7, The writer of the epistle is contrasting the priesthood of Jesus with the priesthood of Aaron in that text that we read as we began our worship service today. He is declaring that Jesus is so much better as a high priest because he lives forever. Listen to the reasoning of the apostle. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety, a guarantor of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests who offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And as our brother pointed out in the prayer time a few moments ago, he is that great high priest. He is the surety of a better covenant because he is appointed by God to be our surety. He is the surety because he lives forever. He intercedes on our behalf. What amazing love, what amazing grace that Christ would stand as surety on our behalf. He alone, as the eternal God and the perfect man, could qualify to stand as surety for us. The Apostle Paul writes of the love that God had for us to provide Jesus Christ as our surety when he says in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 9, "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." I was always intrigued by that verse, that seventh verse of Romans 5, that says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." For many years, I didn't really understand what that verse was saying or what purpose it served in the text. And then not long ago, I read a book by Stephen Ambrose, which many of you have probably read, entitled Band of Brothers. It's the story of the 101st Airborne Division of the U.S. Army, known as Easy Company, who in World War II parachuted into Holland and held the line against the German offensive in what came to be known as the Battle of the Bulge. These men endured horrific conditions, freezing cold and snow, without proper boots, without proper clothing, because the military leaders so misjudged the strength of the German resistance that they did not provide winter clothes or winter boots for them. They thought it would all be over by Christmas. These men dug into foxholes in the forest of the Bastogne throughout the winter. They were rarely able to light a fire because the light and the smoke would give away their positions and they would be shelled by German artillery. They endured that shelling. They endured that bombardment from the German forces for weeks and then months. Often without sufficient ammunition to fight back, they had very little medical supplies to treat their wounded, but they were a band of brothers, Ambrose says. Many of them gave their lives trying to help a wounded brother or one who was in danger, and many of them died because they would jump out of their foxholes, running forward to try to drag a fallen comrade back to safety, only to be gunned down themselves by German artillery fire. They dared to die for a good man. They were a band of brothers, Ambrose says. But what a contrast Paul gives to us Jesus didn't die for good men. Jesus didn't die for righteous men and women. We were enemies of God. You might understand it if we had been comrades of His, but we were His enemies. While we were still sinners, while we were ungodly, haters of God, He demonstrated His own love for us by sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die in our place because we were sinners. He became surety, the surety that alone could guarantee that we would be brought into a covenant relationship with Him, no longer His enemies, but now sons and daughters of God. Christ was the one who interceded for us and said to the holy, righteous judge and heavenly Father, "Here I am, and the children you have given me." So my friend, I ask you today, do you have a surety? When you stand before God and He says to you, you owe a debt, with what will you make payment? Will you plead your own self-righteousness? Will you plead your own good works only to hear Him say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you"? Or will Jesus Christ step forward and say to the judge, "I am surety for this one. His name, her name is written on my hands in blood"? For Christ to be your surety, you must renounce your own self-righteousness. You must repent of your rebellion against God and trust in Christ as that one who has borne your sin in His own body on the cross, paying your debt with His own precious blood. Now, as we look at the results of Christ as our surety that comes out in the rest of this psalm, we see that when Christ is your surety, when you have cried out to Him as David did, you will cry out to Him as David did, "Deal with your servant according to your mercy," and you will find that you truly will have become not His enemy, but His servant. You will be a bondservant, one set free, but who chooses willingly to serve His master. And when you ask Him to deal with you according to His mercy, you will also pray, "Teach me your statutes. Teach me how to be a right servant." One who is born of God, one who is brought from spiritual death to spiritual life by the power of the Holy Spirit, will have his heart changed so that he loves God's law. And not only will you ask God to teach you His statutes, you will pray, "Give me understanding, that I may know your testimonies." You see, it isn't enough for one who has been redeemed from death to simply know God's statutes. He wants to understand them so that he might walk in them more fully and that he might understand the character of the God who has given those statutes more fully. He desires understanding so that his obedience is not merely external obedience, but the obedience of faith, the obedience that flows out of the heart. One who has Christ as his surety will love the law of God. As David writes, "I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold." Now here we have an expression of what was stated in the previous stanza, where there at the beginning of that stanza, David writes, "I hate the double-minded, but I love your law." The work of Christ enables us to love what we should love and hate what we should hate. And for the unbeliever, it's exactly the opposite. He loves what he should hate and hates what he should love. But that is the great work of redemption that Christ, our surety, does for us. At the same time, we see here that David knew every false way was an affront to God. In verse 128, he says, "All your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right, I hate every false way. Now, I think the two most important words in this sentence are adjectives, all and every. All your precepts concerning all things. The one who has Christ as his surety knows that Jesus did not consider any aspect of God's law as unimportant. He understood that every word of God was right and given to us for our good. He knew that every aspect of God's law reflected some aspect of the holy character of God. At the same time, he saw that Christ was to die to pay the penalty for every single sin that we have committed. He says, I hate every false way. Paul writes, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. It's unthinkable that one who has placed his faith or her faith in Christ as surety would even consider continuing to live in a false way. There is no place for any sin to be cultivated in the heart of a child of God. We do not say when we come to Christ, I'll forsake all my sins except for this one. Surely God will make exception for that one. No. That one sin was as responsible for Christ's death as every other sin. It is mockery in the face of Christ to declare him to be one Savior and yet to continue to allow one sin to remain undisturbed in the heart and life. It is hypocrisy. Knowing that the ultimate enemy of our soul has been defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, we now look at those who are the enemies of Christ and his church, and we will then pray as David prays, it is time for you to act, O God. For they have regarded your law as void. If God has truly become our surety against this greatest of our enemies, will he not be surety for us in terms of our physical enemies as well? Quite honestly, this is a prayer that God's people should be praying every day. We depend on the righteousness of Christ to protect us from our ultimate enemy because he is our surety. And those enemies of Christ and his church are empowered by that ultimate enemy. In the imprecatory prayers of the Psalms, God has given to us, I believe, the most powerful weapon on earth. Because it is not an earthly power, an earthly physical weapon, we seem to think that it does not work. But Paul tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They are powerful for the pulling down of strongholds. And we need to be praying fervently that those who have made God's law of no effect would feel the wrath of the one who has been installed as king on the holy hill of Zion. As I look back over these past few months with this past election that has gone by, I have heard more fretting and moaning by Christians than I think at any other time in my life. Why are we fretting and moaning? We should be praying, it is time for you to act, O Lord. And entrusting ourselves to the one who is our surety, as he was David's surety, the eternal God who lives eternally, who lives forever. Jesus Christ is our surety for good. Let's not depend upon our self-righteousness. Let's not depend upon the power of men, but upon the power of Jesus Christ.